We're going to read Revelation chapter 1. And as you listen, as you read, focus your eyes on who Jesus is, how he's described, what he is doing. Revelation chapter 1 starts, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Christ made it known by sending it through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ, including all that John saw. Favored is the one who reads the words of this prophecy out loud, and favored are those who listen to it being read and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is and was and is coming, and from the seven spirits that are before God's throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, who made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and always. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and is coming, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who shares with you in the hardship, kingdom, and endurance that we have in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and my witness about Jesus. I was in a spirit-inspired trance on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet. It said, write down on a scroll whatever you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see who was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven oil lamps burning on top of seven gold stands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw someone who looked like a human one. He wore a robe that stretched down to his feet, and he had a gold sash around his chest. His head and hair were white as white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine brass that had been purified in a furnace, and his voice sounded like rushing water. He held seven stars in his right hand, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His appearance was like the sun shining with all its power. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But he put his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, now I am alive and always. I am alive forever and always. I have the keys of death and the grave. So write down what you have seen, both the seen now before you and the things that are about to unfold after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, here's what they mean. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Would you pray with me? Father, having heard your word this morning, we pray that you would hide it in our hearts, that we might live for you, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, that our lives might be aligned with you and your kingdom, this work that you've given us as kingdoms and priests. And God, this morning we pray that our time would honor you and bless you. And as we think about who you are and what you've done, that you would transform us and help us to live full and abundant lives in you. Jesus, we give you thanks and praise this morning in your mighty and matchless name. Amen. So we're going to send our kids out. Kids, you guys are going to go to Children's Church super early in service for the sermon, but here we go. We're going to make this work. They'll come back in a little bit. Does he have a magnifying glass? That's awesome. I want to go with him. Somebody else want to get up here? So this morning, we are jumping into the last book of the Bible together. For the next 3 months, we are going to be hearing the book of Revelation. We are going to put in some work to understand it together, and we are going to practice keeping it. And in some ways, it couldn't be more awesome and convenient that we are starting this today on September 24th. Because once again, my friends, we are still here. You may not realize that yesterday was supposed to be the end of the world. Again, using the book of Revelation, someone predicted that due to the alignment of the stars, yesterday would be the day. If you've paid attention to the news at all in your lifetime, even if your lifetime is much shorter, you have already lived through several ends of the world. So congratulations. You'll just keep getting better at it each time. This is sort of the way it goes with the book of Revelation. Whether it's the stars in the sky, whether it's political events or natural disasters or new technologies, people have turned to the book of Revelation for answers. And so Revelation has been turned into some sort of code book, like for the end of the world. And what that means is that different people respond differently to this book, because for some, the end of the world sounds utterly terrifying, and so they stay away from Revelation at all costs. For others, they love puzzles and challenges, and so they're ready to dig in and unlock the code and figure it out. And then everyone else falls somewhere in between, right? But a common theme among people has become that Revelation is a really hard book, impossible to understand. And so what we end up deciding is that it's either not worth it to try, or that its only value is in trying to figure it out, timeline and all. I got another book here that you might be familiar with. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you have read it? Put a hand in the air. Have read it at some point, lots of hands, okay? I'm gonna try something here. Renee's not here this morning. Last time I tried, she ruined this for me. Because who would have guessed that somebody in here would actually have met Billy Graham face to face? I wasn't expecting that, so this might not work out. Raise your hand if The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was the first book you ever read. Yes, I knew I was good on that one. Like, why? Right? Why? Why was this not the first book you read? Because as amazing as the story is, it's got great characters, characters that kids love. It's got an exciting plot. It's filled with rich meaning. But it requires like basic reading skills, some minimal vocabulary, and some understanding of how symbols work. I mean, here's the thing. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a kid's book. And so it's not a hard book to read, but it does take some reading skill if you want to really get it. And if you want to understand the symbols that are sort of working in the story. But just because it takes some effort, would anyone ever accuse C.S. Lewis of trying to intentionally confuse people? Or that C.S. Lewis is somehow hiding his meaning in some impossibly obscure way? Right? Of course not. Now, you could take this kid's book and make it impossibly hard, right? You could decide that because this book is filled with some symbols, that it is a code book of sorts for figuring out the world. And you could scour the book and attempting to decipher the code in it. And along the way, never actually catch the beautiful story that C.S. Lewis is telling. Because while the symbols in this book are related to ideas outside the book, the symbols get their meaning as part of the story that's being told, this story. And so it doesn't do any good for us when you read this to recognize that Aslan is a lion and that he's a symbol for Jesus if you don't then pay attention to the things that Aslan says in the story and the things that Aslan does throughout the story. What kind of lion is he matters. We understand that this is how a story works. We accept the idea that reading for meaning takes a little bit of work. We get this and we accept this, but then we come to the Bible and we do weird stuff with a book like Revelation, right? Like we suddenly imagine that God wants to make it really hard on us. And so like God has created some elaborate puzzle with thousands of pieces and he's taken away the lid, right? The picture, the key. And we just have to figure out how they all go together. Or we talk about God as though he's created the ultimate scavenger hunt for us. But all of the clues are like obscure riddles and there's no map. And so I don't know where you come from as you approach this book this morning, but I just want to say, maybe a bit boldly, that these ways of reading Revelation are craziness. That the God of the Bible is a God who consistently and relentlessly tries to make himself known to us, to make himself known to the world that he loves. So I just encourage you to start there, right? As you come to this book that can be challenging, to just assume God wants me to know more about him. Like, that's a good starting place, I think. And the first chapter of Revelation makes this explicit over and over again, that God wants us to see him as he truly is. He wants to reveal himself to us. And God does this in some really creative ways in this chapter. And so I want you to experience some of that creativity this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, this is where John begins to share about his very first vision experience with the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 10. And we hear John tell us his experience. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This voice that John is hearing has a message for seven churches in his world, the time, the place when John lives. And it is John's job to get this message to them. And so we ask the question, who is behind this voice? Verse 12 picks up. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I don't know how you would respond to this sort of experience. But this sight was fairly traumatic for John. Because verse 17 tells us that when he saw this figure, John fell at his feet as though he was dead. So who is this voice? And what's the deal with the lampstands? And then what about the seven stars? Like, what is going on here? It's weird-ish, right? Well, there's a little bit more to the story, and the man starts to speak to John again, and in verse 20, we hear him say, "Well, as for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So this is actually really convenient. Thanks, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery has been solved for us. As for the mystery, the voice makes this important distinction. Some of John's experience is mystery and some of it is not. And John had no way of knowing what the lampstands and the stars were or what they represented. And so the man behind the voice tells him what they mean for him. Why does he do that? Because, remember where we started? God wants us to know what he's doing. God wants us to know who he is. John is supposed to understand what is happening, and the man doesn't just give John some cryptic clues so he can figure it out, maybe try to puzzle it together. No, the man just gives John the answer here. This is what these symbols represent: churches and angels. Cool, mystery solved. There are seven churches. We even have their names. And there are going to be letters that come for these seven churches soon. And each of these churches apparently have some angel that's responsible for each of them. So now that we have the lampstands and the stars figured out, what about the guy in the middle of all of it? Right? What about the one like a son of man standing in the midst of the churches and holding the angels in his right hand? Well, the man apparently doesn't think that he is much of a mystery. The robe and the hair and the eyes and the feet and the mouth, there isn't much to figure out. John knows who this is, and he responds as you would predict. And I want to explain this a little bit. One of the reasons why we read Daniel right before Revelation was in part to help us together experience parts of Revelation the way that its first hearers would have. See, now Daniel doesn't help us with all of the details, but we spent enough time reading and rereading Daniel over the last 6 weeks that a number of the details should sort of pop out to you as like a little bit familiar. So in Daniel, there was one like a son of man who was given great power and rode on clouds. In Daniel, the Ancient of Days had a head of white hair, white like wool. In Daniel, there was a heavenly messenger who wore a long robe with a gold sash and whose eyes were like fire. And in Daniel, there was one who looked like a god standing in a fiery furnace. All of these details from Daniel are repeated here in Revelation. But more than that, every single one of the details here in John's vision come from various prophets in the First Testament. There are details from Isaiah and from Ezekiel and from Moses. So John sees this son of man, this human standing in front of him, and he knows exactly who he is encountering. He is facing the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt with signs and with plagues, the God who dwelled in the Holy of Holies, who sent Israel into exile and brought Israel back out of exile. This God, the powerful and mighty God of Israel, is standing before John. How do we know that this is who John thinks he's seeing? Because John responds with complete fear, complete and utter fear, just as every other person in Scripture responds when they encounter this God in this sort of divine encounter way. In fact, this fear that we see in John is really interesting in that it actually sounds a lot like the fear many of us have when we read Revelation and we encounter God throughout it. But the man who meets John responds to John's fear with two words. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. I think that these might be the two words that we need to hear more than anything else as we prepare to hear Revelation over the next 3 months. Fear not. Because the whole book of Revelation is like this single vision. There are going to be some strange symbols like stars and lampstands throughout Revelation that we won't understand, but they're going to get explained to us. God is helpful like that. And there are going to be some visions of God that seem terrifying. But if we are terrified by these visions of God, I want to suggest to you that we have misunderstood them. Just as John misunderstands this first vision. See, John is confident that he knows what he is looking at when he sees this figure with wool, hair, and eyes like fire, and a sword coming out of his mouth. He's confident. But there is something he doesn't understand yet. If he really knew just who he was looking at, he wouldn't be terrified. In fact, by the time all of these visions in Revelation are complete and John has written this all down, something has changed for John. Because God apparently no longer terrifies him when this business is all over. Because in verse 4 of this chapter, John clearly adds, as the intro to this whole set of writings, right? Which means he wrote this after he had all of the visions. He introduces God by saying, grace to you and peace. Shalom. God's peace to you. From him who is and who was and who is to come. John doesn't see this as a terrifying message. He sees this as a word of grace. And of peace. The visions of Revelation have apparently taken John from paralyzing fear in the presence of God to something altogether new and beautiful. John's life is now marked by shalom, the peace of God. And he is able to call the seven churches to live in God's shalom, peace. And as a result of this revelation, John thinks that God's people should be able to live in the world non-anxiously, to have this non-anxious presence in the world. And this is really the question for us, right? As we think about that sort of transformation from being deeply afraid, not only of God, but of the world, to having a deep and abiding peace that God is for us and that we don't have to fear. How do we get there, right? How does God transform John's understanding? What does God do to take John's fear from him? In verse 17, we find that this figure begins to talk about himself. He starts by saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one." If it wasn't clear from just the visuals, the man now like cements his identity as the God of Israel. As the first and the last, he is just echoing what Isaiah already announced, that God is the one who was here before there was anything, and he is the one who will endure after all things. And then the figure goes on to refer to himself as the living one. And when he does this, he's using one of Israel's favorite titles for God. And so, by his own words, this figure in Revelation declares that he is Israel's God. But he then goes on to say, I died. Just pause there. Through the entire testimony of God and his dealings with Israel, what we call the First Testament, there is no single claim anywhere that God ever died. In the ancient world, you don't go around announcing that your God died. Now, God had been accused of dying and of being dead when he let bad things happen to Israel, when he let Israel go into exile. But bringing Israel out of exile, restoring Israel in the land, was God's way of proving he was not dead and that he was still Israel's God. And this is part of what caused Israel to refer to their God as the living one, right? That even when death surrounded them, they knew that they could trust that God was alive and that he could hear them. This was an important confession for them. And so any Jewish man or woman would have seen what John saw and knew that they were encountering their God. Even as he began to speak, they would have been nodding their heads in agreement, right? Like, yes, our God is the first and the last. Yes, the living one, praise him. He died. Hard stop, right? Nope, can't go there. Who would follow a God so weak that he could be killed? But this is exactly what the man tells John. Sure, he follows it up with, he's alive now. But what sort of God dies in the first place? This question is at the heart of our faith. John is confronted by a figure who looks like God, who sounds like God, but who acts like Jesus. The Apostles' Creed says this about Jesus. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades. On the third day, he rose again and ascended into heaven. In overcoming the grave and Hades, the two places where in the ancient world people conceived that the dead went. It was said early on in Christian tradition that Jesus had gained complete authority over both death and Hades. Right? Both of the places where, if you say body and spirit, however you break it up, the ancient view that you died and you went to this place, Jesus has overcome that place and now holds the keys to it. The man in front of John has all of the features of the God who showed up to Israel's prophets, and he identifies himself as God, but then he makes it unavoidably clear, this is Jesus. This is a revelation of Jesus, a vision of Jesus, the one who died but is alive, and the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the clearest revelation of the Father. It's important, I think, to point out that at this time when Revelation was written, there was no such word as Trinity. The church was still trying to figure out exactly what the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was. Like, what is this relationship between the God of Israel, who sometimes looked and sounded terrifying in the First Testament, and Jesus, who claimed to be this God and then died? And more important, what changes in our view of God, in our understanding of God, when everything we think we know is covered by the death and the resurrection of Jesus? I recently heard a quote that seems relevant here, and it went like this. In God, there is no un-Christ-likeness. In God, there is no un-Christ-likeness. In other words, we can't say, well, that's Jesus, but the Father is different. Everything that is in Christ is in the Father. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this is the entire goal of Revelation. This is why I think you should be here every week and be in a small group and be hearing this book and reading it, because the single goal of this book is to help you see God more clearly in and through Jesus. So that whatever fears you may have about God can be wiped away. So that you will learn to trust him with your life and with your future. So that you will follow him wherever he goes. The singular focus of this book is that you might see God through Jesus and you might give your life to him entirely. This would be an amazing outcome, having spent 3 months in this book, if we had a better vision of who Jesus is and what it looks like to follow after him. This book is about Jesus. And it's about what Jesus reveals to us about God. And the opening line of Revelation really makes it pretty clear. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. If someone has taken this story and they've cut it up into a bunch of pieces and they've rearranged those pieces and put them back together as a picture about the end times, or about the date when Jesus will return, or about a God who is vindictive and ready to destroy his creation, they have destroyed the story. The good news is that the puzzle picture is pretty straightforward. Jesus, dead and raised. Any understanding of God that is not defined by and centered around this self-sacrificial love of God for enemies is not a true picture of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and he will put the details in place. It shouldn't surprise us how John prepares us to hear the revelation. Before he gets into the visions, he announces, right? I said this earlier, grace and peace from the one who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits. We get Father and Son in the introductions, but then Father and Spirit, but then look at what John has to say about Jesus. He's the most expanded on. Seven characteristics, symbolic. Seven is a symbolic number for fullness or wholeness. John gives us a lens for the rest of this book. If Jesus is who God is, then these seven characteristics should shape how we understand who God is and what he is doing. And so we hear this in starting in verse 5. Jesus is the faithful witness. And so this morning we start by hearing the truth of his word, by declaring him to be the faithful witness. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. He loves us, we're told. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has made us a kingdom, and he has made us priests to his God and Father. Jesus is the one who perfectly shows us what God is like. Jesus is the one who has guaranteed our future. We don't have to fear death because Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. Like him, we too will be raised. Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. And so we don't need to fear the powerful or wicked rulers in our world because Jesus has already disarmed them of their real powers because he holds the keys of death. If you want to know what Jesus thinks about you, if you want to know what God thinks about you, what he thinks, what he feels, whatever, when he looks at you, know this and hear this. He loves you. Jesus loves you. He loves you and he died for you. Are you his enemy this morning? Cool, he loves you and died for you. Are you faltering in your faith? Still living in sin? He loves you and wants you to know the freedom he offers. Are you today still struggling to trust? That's fine, he loves you and he is with you. Jesus has set us free from our sins. We no longer carry the guilt with us. We no longer have to live as slaves to it. We are free. If we continue to walk in sin, just know that it is something that we are choosing. But remember, Jesus loves you. And all of this leads us up to the last two characteristics of Jesus, right? He has work for us to do. He has made us a kingdom, and we have been made priests. If you take these seven characteristics and you make these your lens for God throughout the book of Revelation, I promise you, you are going to hear the story of God. God who remains relentlessly committed to his creation project, who will one day make all things new, who's not sitting over it all, spitefully looking for the moment when he gets to destroy it all, but who lovingly entered into it and is ready to make it new. As I said earlier, this morning's worship service is shaped around these seven characteristics. And I want to give you a heads up that when we get to the part of the service where we declare that Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests, that you will have a role to play. During the time where we talk about the kingdom, I'd love for you, if you're willing, to share what are the ways that God is calling you to be a citizen of his kingdom in the world? What are the specific ways he's calling you to live out your faith, to bear witness to him? And then during the section on being made priests, we will pray together as we do, but we'll pray together in smaller groups. So I want to encourage you that this is the shape of our worship this morning. We've heard God's word. Hopefully you have encountered Jesus in some way in it. Had your eyes open to the ways that God's word is calling us to fix our eyes on this one who gave up his life for us. And so the rest of worship this morning is response to this good news. I'm gonna invite our team back up.